Our God and Father, we pray that your Spirit would descend now upon us as we listen attentively to the word not only read but proclaimed. May we have hearts that are receptive and teachable, hearts that are submissive to your will, that we may truly learn what kind of leaders you would have in the church, those who are to shepherd, that we may see this as vital to the spiritual life of the people of God, that this is no mere invention of the human mind, no mere tradition that we are passing along, but it is, in fact, a mandate from Christ, the Lord of the church himself. And so, Father, make the word plain to us tonight. Convict us, we pray, of the truth of your word, so that we would not only have our affairs set in order, but that by having our affairs set in order, it would produce among God's people here true godliness and joy in the gospel of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Titus chapter 1, I want to read verses 1 through 9 and take as our text tonight verses 5 through 9. Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Here ends the reading of the word of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Brothers and sisters, just a few words by way of introduction tonight in this very familiar passage. I think it's also very straightforward. But when we talk tonight about the matter of leadership in the church, I want to make very clear to you tonight the importance of church leadership for the vitality of the body of Jesus Christ. In fact, that's what the Apostle Paul says to Titus. The reason he commissioned him to serve on the island of Crete, to set the affairs in order, was not simply to make a comfortable life for himself, but to get things right and to establish, we read, in every location, whether it be in certain homes or in certain towns, faithful leadership. Faithful leadership is key to the spiritual life, the strength, the vitality of God's people. It is interesting, isn't it, to note that when Paul wants to set things in order, when he wants the churches to thrive, he does not, first of all, talk about establishing certain programs in the church. That's often a very common mindset among churches today. That if we want to see churches thrive, we have to establish programs. Or if we get the right pastor who's charismatic enough, who has a certain kind of outgoing personality, if we put him in place, the church will thrive. Everything else, all of the problems will fall by the wayside. But Paul does not speak that way. There's also something else we ought to note about this section of Paul's letter to Titus, and that is the importance of the elders as leaders. Sometimes those of us who are serving as elders get into this discussion when we talk and reflect about the history of the church. A very common comment that is made, very common opinion among many people, is that the church tends to go astray. She falls into error because of, well, pastors, theologians, people with advanced degrees in theology. But when you look at the history of the church and when you look at the scripture, the responsibility that is placed in the church lies upon the shoulders of the elders. I want to underscore that tonight so that you are reminded of our own history. A history that is easily forgotten, that is easily pushed to the side. When you think of all the events that led to the formation, for example, of the United Reformed Churches in North America, one of the key features that we wanted to recover as pastors and as elders, as leaders who were putting together, for example, a church order and the structure of ministry in our federation, one of the key things that we wanted to emphasize was the role of elders in the church. Not simply that they're figureheads, but they be active, that they be true leaders, that they be men who are entrusted with the authority to serve, men who are fully equipped to function as pastoral leaders. Because there was a concern, and there still is a concern, about having a federation of churches or a local church that is run, that is governed simply or exclusively by the clergy. Now, it's very tempting for some elders to say, well, that's the pastor's fault. The ministers simply want to grab this power, this authority, this position for themselves. But let me tell you something. The fact of the matter is this. It may be at least in part true that elders, in terms of our own sinful nature, may want to ascribe authority to ourselves that we ought not to ascribe. But it's equally true that there are far too many elders who say, well, you may have it. I gladly hand it over to you. I will gladly relinquish my responsibility. And as a result, we should not be surprised if we find churches and classes and synods that are governed once again, that are dominated once again by clergy. We want to have strong elder leadership in this church and in our federation. I know that we're all committed to that. But that doesn't happen simply by appointing people to certain positions and then expecting them to function like that without any sort of accountability, without any sort of scriptural guidance. And so we turn tonight to Titus chapter 1 concerning the qualifications for ecclesiastical office. The theme tonight is this, quite simply. Christ calls His church to appoint sound men who will promote sound doctrine. Sound men, sound doctrine, which ultimately, says Paul, will lead to spiritual vitality, which will lead to godliness. That's the term he uses. Godliness meaning people who are truly Christ-like, who are devoted to the Lord, to His Word, and to one another. Do we really want to see that in the Church of Jesus Christ? Or are we more concerned about position, about putting figureheads in positions of leadership, about simply doing administrative work? Paul's concern for Titus is not that he would simply establish some administration, but that he would appoint shepherds, people who are committed to the lives of those entrusted to their care. Notice tonight three things from that theme. First of all, they are to be blameless, these men, in their marriage and family life. Secondly, they are to be blameless in their character and conduct. And then finally, they are to be blameless in their commitment to sound doctrine. Now, blameless does not mean here sinless, perfect. Because as we all know, and as we would all readily agree, your pastor first among anyone else, we would all agree that none of us would qualify. But blameless meaning those who are truly committed to this, as those who are above reproach, to use the language of the Apostle Paul. But before we look specifically at these qualifications, I want you to notice something else about these qualifications that are listed. They're remarkable for being unremarkable. And what I mean by that is simply this. Do you notice that when Paul describes these qualifications, he does not speak here of personality types, that men who are to serve as elders ought to have certain personality types, or that they are to have extraordinary gifts, that they are to be men of a certain social standing or have a certain amount of formal education. In fact, what you find in this text, if you listen carefully to the text, what you hear Paul saying is that, by and large, the qualifications for office bearers are the same qualifications for every member here tonight. Every member here tonight is to live a life worthy of the gospel, to use Paul's expression elsewhere. And it's not as though now we have a certain class of people, a certain class of men who have these extraordinary gifts. No, it's not that at all. What's remarkable about this text and about these qualifications is that they are unremarkable. But what this does suggest to us is that the qualifications speak of consistent spirituality. That's what you are to look for among those who serve. And as we're approaching now as a council, and the Lord willing in the months to come as a congregation, the selection of men for office, what ought we to look for? It is interesting, to say the least, and I would have to say to you, quite honestly, at times it's downright depressing to hear and to get feedback from people about the rationale for selecting one person or another to serve in position of office. I wish I could say it was amusing, but it's more than amusing. It's worse than amusing. There are people who don't look to the Scriptures, first of all, but will consider things like, well, I don't want to serve, so we'll get someone else to serve. Or, so-and-so has not had an opportunity to serve, and we should give him a term, because everyone deserves a term. Everyone deserves the opportunity to serve. But that's not the language of the Apostle Paul, is it? He does not appeal to wealth. He does not appeal to personality. He does not appeal to social status. He does not appeal to a level of formal education. He says, what I want to see in the churches are shepherds, overseers is the word he uses, those who stand a little bit higher and look out among the congregation, not for the sake of lording it over them, but of serving. I want to see the leaders of this church as men who are consistent in their spirituality. First of all, that they are blameless in their marriage and family life. And perhaps one of the more controversial requirements that Paul stipulates is that they are to be the husband of one wife. Now, what does that mean? The elders of the church are to be husbands of one wife. Of course, there are some who take that to mean that the emphasis is on the word husband. And so those who are not married are automatically excluded. And if you think I'm making that up, there are plenty of churches historically who have not allowed single men to serve as elder or as deacon, thinking that the requirement of Scripture is that they must be married. But poor Paul, the apostle, who was single and who looked upon his singleness as a gift of the Spirit, one of the charismata, as he describes it, one of the Spirit's endowments given to him for special ministry. Now, the emphasis here is not upon the word husband. The emphasis is upon the word one. He is to be the husband of one wife. But again, what does that mean? Very broadly speaking, we would say the emphasis here that the Apostle Paul is giving is on one's fidelity, one's faithfulness. That the elder is to be a man of purity, of consistency, of faithfulness to his spouse, as one who upholds his marriage vows. That's obvious. But again, you see, that's true of every Christian, that we are to be faithful to the vows that we have made to our spouses. But what else does this mean? There are some who believe that Paul here is restricting those whose spouse may have died. and the husband may have married a second time. But that hardly seems to be the context here. There are others who say that those who have been divorced and remarried are automatically excluded. You know, I trust many of you, if not all of you, that the policy of this church is that that is not the interpretation that we give to this passage or other passages. That biblical divorce and remarriage does not necessarily exclude a man from serving as an office bearer. What it does mean is simply this. He is to be the husband of one wife. And the context of that day suggests that this comes into play with issues of polygamy. Polygamy was not known among Jewish circles, but certainly among the aristocracy of the Gentile world, polygamy was known. And you can imagine a situation where Titus is ministering in Crete. He ministers to perhaps both the lower classes as well as the aristocracy. And there may be someone who has several wives who comes to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, what do you do? What should the church do? Paul is saying to Titus, such a man may be received as a member. He may be welcomed to participate in the life and ministry of the church, but he is not permitted to serve in a position of pastoral leadership. In fact, we know from missionary work that in Africa, for example, you find this sort of dynamic all the time. A missionary goes out into Africa among people who for centuries have been practicing polygamy. What do you do if you're a missionary in that situation and the chief of the tribe comes to faith in Jesus Christ and he has 10 wives? Do you tell him you have to divorce every one of those wives except for the first wife? No, you wouldn't say that. You tell him to exercise faithfulness, to exercise wisdom and prudence, but you must also tell him that by virtue of his situation, his marital situation, he may not serve in a position of pastoral leadership. Why? Well, the emphasis the Bible places is upon marriage being a reflection of Christ and his relationship to the church. And Paul says elsewhere that if those who lead in positions of pastoral ministry have a marriage that does not reflect that relationship between Christ and his bride and the singular, if that relationship is not reflected in that elder, that minister's life, then it's not healthy for the church. It sends the wrong message to those to whom he ministers. So here again, he is to be the husband of one wife. But notice also, it says, and his children are believers. I think a more faithful rendering of the original is his children are faithful. His children are faithful. Meaning, as Paul goes on to say, they are not open to the charge of debauchery and insubordination. This too is a very difficult instruction to apply. I have, for example, met with prospective elders who have, in great sorrow, shared with me stories about their adult children. I had one man, for example, who said, I could never serve as an elder. And I said, why? Well, because his adult son, now in his 40s, 50s, was living a life not pleasing to the Lord. He was an alcoholic and any number of things that were happening in his life. That would automatically exclude me, would it not? But again, is that what Paul is talking about? It seems to me that what Paul is talking about is the situation in the home for those children who are living under the roof, under the oversight of the father at that time. The children in that household are not to be open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. In other words, the concern here is for the reputation of this elder, this prospective elder, I should say, this member of the congregation, and how he is perceived by both the congregation and those outside the Church of Jesus Christ. Paul is very concerned about that. But there's also another principle involved here as well. Paul makes very clear both to Timothy and to Titus that the home is to be the training ground for every prospective minister, and every prospective elder. And quite simply and quite frankly, if you cannot pastor your own home, your own family, if your wife and your children are insubordinate, if they're rebellious, if they will not listen to your instruction, if you are not head of your own home, how in the world could we possibly expect you to serve in a position of pastoral leadership in the Church of Jesus Christ? That's the principle that Paul is spelling out here. And so when we consider men for the office of elder and the office of deacon and prospective pastors, we have to look at those things. Is he a man who's faithful in teaching his children? Is the Scripture something that permeates in that home? What kind of children does he have? Are they rebellious? Are they children who habitually go astray? Now, we all know, every one of us who's a parent knows, our children are not perfect. Our children will do things that provoke us. Our children will do things to embarrass us. We all know that. But Paul is talking about what is habitual, what is evident to everyone. Is this a home where the husband is the pastor? And a godly pastor, and sets a godly example for his children. So that is the first requirement, that he be blameless in marriage and family life. But secondly, Paul says they are to be blameless in their character and conduct. And Paul uses the expression, the elders are to be above reproach. Again, that does not mean that they are perfect, sinless, but it means this, that the elders of the church are to have no obvious fundamental inconsistencies for which they need to be rebuked. No obvious fundamental inconsistencies. In other words, the kind of thing that becomes readily apparent, that this man is not fit for the office of elder or minister. This man, because of the way he conducts his life, because of his lack, perhaps, of consistent spirituality, he's not fit for this office. It doesn't mean he can't be a member of the church. It doesn't call into question his Christianity. But it says that in terms of his inconsistency, because of his reputation, because of how he conducts himself, he should not be placed in a position of pastoral leadership. Again, contrast that with so many common interpretations or common practices among God's people. So-and-so has never had an opportunity to serve as an elder. Shouldn't we give him an opportunity? And somehow people take offense and we say no. Again, it is not to call into question the sincerity of one's faith. It is simply a matter of trying to be faithful to the instruction of God's Word. He's above reproach, says Paul. He's not arrogant. In the sense, if we were to look at its polar opposite, what does it mean? It means that he is gentle and he is kind. He's not one who is so aloof and pretentious that he can't minister to people where they're at. Who's always condescending and critical. Someone who's unapproachable. No. The elders of the church ought to be men of godliness that is expressed in a humility and a gentleness. As Paul says elsewhere to Timothy, he should not be quarrelsome, but he should be gentle, seeking to bring those around who are opposed to him. But then notice also the descriptions concerning his temperament. He is not quick-tempered. He is not a drunkard. He is not violent. A way of describing those qualifications is the elder should not be someone who looks for a fight. Someone who's always, and I mean verbally, ready to fight, to spar. Someone who's pugnacious. Someone whose attitude going into a meeting, going into a pastoral visit is, I want to clobber them. I want to give it to them right between the eyes. Someone who's looking for an argument simply for the sake of eliciting a response, getting a rise out of someone. Paul says that's not the kind of man who ought to be serving in a position of leadership. He ought to be careful what he says with his mouth. That he doesn't seek to stir up trouble. That he doesn't seek to say things that are harmful and malicious. But that he is kind and understanding. But also in terms of not a drunkard, it is simply this. I mean, obviously, what Christian is allowed to be a drunkard. But the point that Paul is making is that the slave of Jesus Christ is not to be a slave to his addictions, to alcohol and the like. There is to be sobriety, and there is to be stability in his life. And if those things are absent in his life, you ought not to put such a man in office, in a position of leadership. Nor should he be greedy for gain, says Paul. Peter warns of this as well in his epistle. Someone who uses his position of power. We could extend it, I think, as well to someone who uses his power, uses his office, uses his position for his own personal gain, for his own aggrandizement. Someone who is trustworthy. Someone who is a true servant in terms of his attitude of heart and mind. Someone who is willing to give of himself completely without any consideration of being repaid for it. Someone who is so selfless that he images the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That's the point, you see. The one who's greedy for gain is not Christ-like. He says, how may I use this office for my own benefit, my own agenda? You know, it may not be monetary. It may be simply, now that I'm in office, now my agenda will get done. My selfish, self-absorbed, self-centered agenda will get done. I will ram it through, and if need be, I will beat people over the head in submission to my agenda. Paul says such a person is not qualified for pastoral leadership. He is to be hospitable. Hospitable. In other words, he's not to be a hermit. Perhaps not literally in that sense, but a person who's isolated, a person who will not interact with others, a person who's not accessible. And to put it positively, men, brothers, if you aspire to the office, particularly of elder, you ought to make your home a place of ministry. You ought to open up your home and encourage your wives. I know we're all busy. I know we have many other obligations. Believe me, I am well aware of that. But brothers, we ought to work very hard at making our homes a place of ministry. A place where people feel welcomed and they can approach us. And we can minister to them in a way that makes them respond to us positively. Be hospitable. Get beyond the nervousness, the discomfort of having to deal with people outside of your own circle of friends. I know how tempting it is simply to gravitate towards those whom we like, those whom we're familiar with. I'm asking you to be bold, brothers. I'm asking you to be courageous. I'm asking you to do something perhaps that you've never done before. Make your house, make your home a place of ministry. A lover of the good. Someone who truly aspires to do that which is pleasing to God. Self-controlled. There is balance, there is discretion, there is sound judgment, there's reasonableness. This is a person who doesn't fly off the handle, for example. Someone who's not all over the map. One week he's here, one week he's there. He can never be relied upon, never exercise the soundness of judgment. But someone who's terribly inconsistent, someone who cannot be trusted. He is to be upright. In other words, his conduct is in accord with the truth. He is to be holy. That is to say, he is devout. Someone who is truly committed as a servant of Jesus Christ to serving the Lord and serving his people. How wonderful it is to see how that expresses itself in the work of faithful elders in that respect. Who are so entirely selfless in that regard, who make it very apparent in every visit that they are there not as the bully to push people into submission, but as a servant who brings the authority of the Word of God to bear upon people's lives, who will minister to people who are broken And rather than pummeling them and causing the brokenness to shatter even more, He will bring healing and restoration. Someone who is trustworthy. Someone that you would approach if you had a problem and say, can I talk to you about this? Can I speak to you on this? Not someone who you would dare not say a word to, you would dare not confide. And he is to be disciplined. He is to be disciplined. Someone who has matters under control in his own life and who is not a slave to things that are addictive. Again, you see many of these qualifications are qualifications laid down for all of you tonight. All of you. These are the graces that are to adorn our lives. But in the case of those who are to lead in pastoral ministry, they are to be exemplary. There is to be a consistency that stands out so that they will lead and shepherd God's people. Blameless in their marriage and family life, blameless in their character and conduct, and finally blameless in their commitment to sound doctrine. Notice again verse 9, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. What does this mean? Does it mean that we expect a seminary level education for our elders? Not necessarily. I want to put you who are elders to ease on that. But it does mean this. It does mean this. That you are to be sound in your knowledge of the truth. That you have a desire to know the truth. To study the truth. You have an appetite for the truth of God's Word. I hear many of you, especially those of you who are older men, lament to me about the state of affairs with our Bible studies among the men. And how you say, oh, how we wish more of the men would participate. And to that I say, amen. It used to be in a former day where Bible studies, men's societies and the like, were the training ground for the older generation, teaching the younger generation about sound biblical doctrine, about the truth of God's Word, of really preparing them for pastoral ministry. And it is lamentable that there doesn't seem to be that level of interest in the younger generations. Let me encourage you to be people, those of you who aspire to office especially, pray that the Lord would give you an appetite to study the Word, that you would be in the Word, that you would love the Word, that you would love to study the truths of God's Word, Christian doctrine and the like. But it's not only that. It's not only a knowledge of the truth and a love for the truth, but an ability to communicate the truth. This is Paul's concern for Titus as well and for Timothy. That those who are to lead are not only those who have an encyclopedic knowledge of the truth. That's not what he's looking for, first of all. How extensive is their knowledge? But that what knowledge they do have, that it be sound, but that also it be able, that the one who is to be in a position of leadership is to communicate that effectively to God's people. Which is to say that when you go on a visit, when you deal with someone struggling with a personal issue, when you have to make a discipline call, that you know how to take the Word and apply it in a way that is effective. Not as a club, not as one who's afraid to appeal to the Word at the other extreme, but as one who can take the Word and apply it in a way that demonstrates the gospel of Jesus Christ. The call for confession of sin. The call for contrition. The call to turn to Jesus Christ. But also the assurance of pardon and restoration. And then directing people on how they are to respond in a life of obedience and love for the Lord Jesus Christ. We need more of that. And I know that our associate pastor works very diligently with his colleagues to communicate to that to those who aspire to the pastorate, who seek to be ministers. That it's not enough for them simply to have all their doctrines in a row. As important as that is, they have to be able to take that truth and communicate that to where people are at. Not talking over their heads, but directing it to the hearts effectively by the Spirit of the power of the Holy Spirit. But this also implies, doesn't it, a zeal, an energy, a desire to do these sort of things, to hold firm. You get this idea, don't you, of someone who is clinging tenaciously to the Word. I will not let it go. I will defend it against error. I will use it to contradict those who oppose. But I do so because I love this Word. Because I love my Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the kind of men we need serving in positions of pastoral leadership. Over against those who are half-hearted and indifferent towards these matters. And let me tell you, those of you who have served in positions of pastoral leadership know this all too well, how tempting it is to sacrifice that conviction, that holding on tenaciously for the sake of being a people pleaser. A people pleaser. That you're the kind of elder who, rather than confronting someone who is obviously going astray, you simply placate them. You simply put them at their ease. And you will not do what you're called to do because you don't want people to dislike you. It's just like a parent, isn't it? Which parent among us tonight would willingly say to a child who's going astray, well, I don't want to contradict you. I don't want to rebuke you. I don't want to punish you, discipline you, because, well, you may not like me. But we all know that dilemma, don't we? We all know how difficult it is to be in a position as a parent where our children may even hate us for a while. How could you do that? Mom, Dad, so too in the church. So too in the church. This is a call to courage. It is a call not only to courage, but to true sacrifice. To be willing to absorb the opposition, the criticism, to have people lash out at you, the willingness to do that and not retaliate in kind, not to bludgeon them, but to say, listen, I'm here because I love you. And we need to do that better, don't we, brothers? Those of you who serve as elders with me, we need to do this more consistently, more faithfully, to communicate, even when we have to say the difficult things, to say, we do this because we love you. Because we love you and we are concerned about your eternal welfare. Calvin said that the elder, the pastor, is to speak with two voices. Not that he's to be double-tongued or double-mouthed, but he is to have two voices. The first voice is to gather the sheep. And the second is to keep the wolves at bay. And Paul makes this very clear as well. Why must he be committed to sound doctrine? Because the elder is called, first of all, to encourage others by sound or healthy doctrine. How well are we doing that? How well are we doing that? To encourage by sound doctrine. Not simply communicate information, pass along information, but to encourage, to build people up, to meet people where they're at in terms of the struggles of their faith, the difficulties in their families, to bring the Word to bear that makes it evident you come there not simply to interfere, but to bring the balm, the blessing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But then also to refute those who oppose. This is perhaps the most unpleasant part of pastoral ministry. The willingness to be spat upon, metaphorically speaking. The willingness to get in someone's face and to say, you know what? What you're doing is destructive. It's deadly, spiritually speaking. What you're doing is going to ruin you. Do you love people enough to do that? Those of you who aspire to pastoral ministry, do you love people enough to get in their face, to make the phone call, to make the visit, to take the time and energy Time and energy that could have been spent with your family, with your hobbies, with your work. And to say, no, I'm going to devote that for the well-being of the body of believers, the brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. This ought to be our prayer. This is more than simply a checklist that we mark off in May when we do our nominations. This is a matter of serious, prayerful concern. What kind of pastoral leadership do we want in Community United Reformed Church? Do we want a group of ecclesiastical cops? Do we want a group of men pleasers? People who will back off from any confrontation because they don't want to rock the boat. Do you want men leading here who are indifferent and passive? Or do you want people who will be shepherds? Men who will seek by the grace of God to exemplify the ministry of Jesus Christ, who will give of themselves completely for your welfare. Do you pray about those things? Will you pray about them as we, this month, as a council, will put together our nominations list? Will you pray with me about that? Pray that God would lead us to men who are willing to do that? I close tonight by reading to you something that one pastor wrote in reflecting on this whole issue of the struggle of every elder, every pastor, in terms of the tensions between being tough, and we're called to be tough, and the calling to be tender. Luther said one time that we're like the drunken peasant who's always falling off the donkey one way or another. We have some pastors, for example, and some elders who know nothing but the bullying mentality, the bullying kind of ministry, where they're always pummeling people verbally, where they use their authority to beat people in submission. That's abuse. But there are also plenty of other elders who fall off the other side of the donkey and who simply stand with their hands up saying, I don't want to get involved. I don't want to do it. This pastor said, it seems to me that we are always falling off the horse on one side or the other in this matter of being tough and tender, wimping out on truth when we ought to be lion-hearted, or wrangling with anger when we ought to be weeping. Oh, how rare are the pastors who speak with a tender heart and have a theological backbone of steel. Don't you want to have elders like that? I do. He says, I dream of such pastors. I would like to be one someday. A pastor whose might in the truth is matched by his meekness, whose theological acumen is matched by his manifest contrition, whose heights of intellect are matched by his depths of humility. Yes, and the other way around. A pastor whose relational warmth is matched by the rigor of his study, whose bent toward mercy is matched by the vigilance of his biblical discernment, and whose sense of humor is exceeded by the seriousness of his calling. I dream of great defenders of true doctrine who are mainly known for the delight they have in God and the joy in God that they bring to the people of God, who enter controversy when necessary, not because they love ideas and arguments, but because they love Christ and the church. This is my vision. The great debaters on their way to a life and death showdown of doctrinal controversy. He's thinking here of Acts 15. So thrilled by the mercy and power of God in the gospel that they are spreading joy everywhere they go. Oh, how many there are today who tell us that controversy only kills joy and ruins the church. And oh, how many others there are who on their way to controversy feel no need, feel no joy, and spread no joy in the preciousness of Christ and His salvation. May God grant us pastoral leadership in this church that would be as strong and rugged for the truth as a redwood tree, and as tender and fragrant for Christ as a field of clover. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how convicting this word is to us, particularly to those of us who serve in positions of pastoral leadership. We know very intimately how far we have fallen short of these requirements. Either we are excessive in our harshness or excessive in our weakness. We pray, Lord, for conviction among the men who serve as pastoral leaders, that they would be exemplary in their godliness and their devotion to you and to your word and to your people, that they would be unbendable in terms of defending the truth of your word. But may they also, Father, may all of us who serve in positions of pastoral leadership have the tenderness and warmth of our Lord Jesus Christ, who reached out to those who were broken and hurting, to those who were cast off by society, who did not neglect those who were neglected by the religious leaders of the day. Oh, Father, grant us this blessing by your Spirit, we pray, and lead us in the way that we should go, even as we in this month contemplate the nominees for ministry or for pastoral ministry in our congregation. Lord, may this be done in a way that pleases you and builds up your people. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.